I invite you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 7 as we continue our way through the book of Leviticus. I'll be reading that in just a few moments. Leviticus 7, tonight we're going to look at verses 11 through 38. And while you're turning there, just briefly review the first 16 chapters of Leviticus contained regulations and various sacrifices and what was to be done, the manner in which it's to be done, some important reasons as to why it was to be done. It contains the formal institution of the priesthood. The tabernacle is described for us in Exodus, and some of the functions of the priesthood is there found in Exodus, but the priesthood hadn't been formally inaugurated or described, and so the book of Leviticus lays that out for us. There's also a theme and a teaching in the book of Leviticus about a distinction between what is clean and what is unclean. And that has a lot of significance for God's people concerning worship. Leviticus also records the Day of Atonement. That has a lot to say about or foreshadowing the work of Christ, our Lord. And so that explains a lot of that for us. And we get over to the New Testament, we understand a great deal based on what Leviticus tells us and then how Jesus fulfilled that in the New Testament. The last 11 chapters of the book of Leviticus give us a ceremonial code of holiness. And so the book of Leviticus is about worship. It's about being set apart as God's people. So by and large, that's a main theme in the book. We've also said several times that the first seven chapters of Leviticus describe five great sacrifices that were brought to the Lord by God's people at His command, and the ways that they were to do this and provision for them to understand fellowship with Him, relate to Him, atonement in some cases, other cases it was fellowship. We're looking more closely at that as we go through the book. These sacrifices that we've been looking at here are not necessarily the great communal sacrifices that were for every Israelite to bring during these great seasons of the year, but these were more done, that although they were done in community, they were individual sacrifices that were given of the person's own volition in gratitude to God for His forgiveness, for His blessing, for His provision. And so these five sacrifices that were brought, they were brought voluntarily, freely, by the people in important seasons of their lives. So we've also said that the book of Leviticus in chapters 1 through 7 describes those sacrifices from two perspectives. One, the beginning was from the perspective of the worshiper. When the worshiper comes and brings a sacrifice, what the offerer of the sacrifice was to do. And so those commands were for the one that was making the offering, the free will sacrifice. And then now we've transitioned over to the perspective of the priest. And what was the priest's responsibility in those offerings, as well as what were the privileges that the priest had when these sacrifices were brought by the people? The priest had a portion of those offerings as well. We're already into that section. It's focusing on those from the standpoint of the priest and what their obligations and privileges were. So how did these kinds of sacrifices and offerings work in the Old Testament ceremonial system? First of all, we said that these sacrifices really were meant to aid God's people in experiencing God's presence. It also brought great assurance to God's people, the actions of the priest, being able to consume those. And you know, it was shown to be acceptable. They were to eat some of these in a holy place. And the smoke of the offerings going up before the Lord, different ways in which the worshiper was visually taught and shown and reassured of God's forgiveness and the fellowship that they had with the Lord during that part of redemptive history before Jesus would come and fulfill in the new covenant. The tabernacle, of course, was the focal point of the old covenant community's experience of God's presence with His people. God dwelled in their midst through that system in a visual, tangible way. So this sacrificial system was designed to help God's people experience His presence with them. And secondly, they were there as a means for God's people to tangibly give thanks to the Lord. And through this system, they were able to publicly show their gratitude in worship. It was also a means by which they expressed a desire for renewed fellowship with God. You remember there were sin offerings, there were guilt offerings that were prescribed in these offerings mentioned. So if a person had strayed from the Lord, if they had fallen into sin, if they'd been convicted through God's word, is how they've sinned against the Lord or another person in the community of faith. They would sense probably also a distancing from the Lord. They were outside of fellowship with Him in the sense that they had sinned, and so they needed to be brought back into that fellowship. And so they confessed that to the Lord, and they brought this offering before the Lord, and it was a desire for them to renew that fellowship with God. They were also a means to demonstrate a believer's sincere or earnest petition before the Lord. You know, you look at a case like Hannah in the Old Testament. You know, she prayed for the Lord to give her a son. And so there was a sense in which when they brought the offering, it was an earnestness before the Lord, that they were coming before Him and petitioning the Lord. Not in a manipulative way. You know, you can't just name it, claim it, get what you want. But there was a sincerity, there's an earnestness in that sacrifice as they come in prayer and brokenness. Now, these sacrifices function in various ways, and so far we've covered all five of them. The burnt offering, the whole offering was consumed before the Lord. The grain offering, it was more of a dedication of the person, of the worshiper, offered to God. We've covered the fellowship offering, the sacrifice of peace offering. That's where we're going to start tonight in Leviticus 7. We've covered the unintentional sin offering, the offering that was prescribed when a person realized they'd sinned against the Lord. It wasn't a deliberate sin, but yet they realized they had sinned against the Lord and against His people, and they needed to repent. So tonight, as we come to chapter 7, verse 11, I want to point out before I read at least three parts here to this passage. The first part is in verses 11 through 21. And so this passage covers the fellowship offering. The second part of the passage is from verses 22 through 27. And that covers what we might call the law of the fat and blood offering. And then the thirdly, in verses 28 through 38, this was a wave offering where portions of the sacrifices actually belong to the priest. So we could spend a long, long time working through this material, but I just want to ask us tonight to consider three things in this passage. And so at the end of this chapter, as we come to this study of these five great sacrifices, we're going to move into the chapter 8 and forward next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So let's read this portion, and I'm going to go through verses 11 through 21. But I'm going to pause after each section because there's a lot of detail here, and I think I want to try this tonight. I want to just read the first portion of verses, and then we'll break that down, comment on it, and move into the next section, 22 through 27, then 28 through 38. Before we do that, though, I want to ask God's blessing on His Word since we're going to break it up. So let's just ask Him to open that up to our understanding. Lord, this is Your Word, and all of it is profitable for teaching, reproof, and training, and what to believe and how to live, and to change our very lives. And so You spoke these words to Moses. He heard You clearly, and then under the direction of the Holy Spirit, He recorded these words for us. So will You please help us to hear them and obey them, and will You transform us for Your glory and for our good, and open this passage up to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin by reading verses 11 through 21. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for the thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. You shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers the sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, rather shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanliness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offering, that person shall be cut off from his people. So this first part of the description of the peace offering, the fellowship offering, and really the worshiper's experience of the peace through it, and that's what, kind of what this is about. Really the greatest joy of any believer in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, really the greatest joy we can experience is peace and fellowship with the one true God. And this peace offering is the worshiper's public expression of his delight in God, his thanksgiving to God for the fact that he does have peace with God through faith. The truth is, if God counted our sins against us, we would all be condemned. And yet in his mercy, through the gospel, which really was initiated all the way back in Genesis 3, the fullness of which is foreshadowed in this sacrificial system, that the fact that he has forgiven his people. So when the worshiper came in faith, trusting in God's promise to save through God's provision, not based on merit of the worshiper, then he had an experience of that fellowship and that peace. And so this worshiper wants to spontaneously, personally, and willingly express thanksgiving to God for God's favor, for his blessing, for his peace, for his fellowship, for his forgiveness. And so he did that through God's prescribed means in this peace offering. And notice the worshipers who are thankful for God's peace towards him and his fellowship, they bring an offering and they participate in a meal. And that's what is described for us really in verses 11 through 21. So let's consider a few things. First of all, this offering serves to aid the Old Testament worshiper who wanted to celebrate his joy and his peace with God. But as the Old Testament worshiper wants to celebrate that joy of peace with God, he has to do so in accordance with God's instructions. It was very specific. It wasn't something somebody could just make it up, you know, impromptu, just how you feel like doing it. God said, this is the way I'm going to determine that you're going to come before me, and I'm going to have fellowship with you, but I'm going to tell you how that's going to go. And so the manner in which the worshiper expresses his joy in God's peace is carefully ordered through the instruction of his word. Now though the ritual part of that principle is gone in the new covenant, because it's being fulfilled in Jesus. So we don't have a complex, detailed, ceremonial instructions now to how to perform these things. I think the principle remains, if you're going to enjoy God's presence and fellowship and favor and fellowship, our worship also needs to be informed and guided by his word. So unlike maybe what some folks want to look at it this way, these days, we're not free literally to do just anything we want in worship. And I say that with humility and encouragement. In the new covenant, that means we come according to Jesus Christ. We come through him. Of course, we must come by Christ into God's presence. We're dependent upon Jesus for his grace that's held out to us through Christ. And based on the guiding principles in God's word, we come in humility, We can come boldly through Christ, but we come humbly, we come reverently, we come with respect. And so the word has to be central as we come in preaching and the prayers offered. Confession of sin, the singing of hymns and spiritual songs and in psalm singing. The gospel has to be central. The word must be read and prayed and sung and preached. The sacraments need to be properly offered. Can't just make up any old way that you want to do things. And while we don't find explicit instructions as to how specific liturgy for the New Testament worship should look like in the corporate worship, I still think we have principles, we have cautions in our worship that we offer through Jesus, led by the Spirit, informed by Scripture. Now, in the Old Testament ceremonial system, in this particular case, the worshiper brought an offering that was cooked. And while it was cooked, he turned and he declared to the whole congregation that was gathered there in the tabernacle, he declared his praise to God and his thanksgiving. He may testify to God's people about the goodness of the Lord to him personally. Many of the psalms might well come from an experience where David was doing just that, coming before the Lord with a peace offering. And he turns and he testifies to God's people why he's bringing the offering to the Lord. You know, the Lord has been good to me. He's delivered me from my enemies. I have not been delivered by my own strength. God is my strong tower. He's my defender. And I'm declaring that he has delivered me. Not me. I haven't delivered myself. He's delivered me. So the worshiper declares to the people what the Lord has done for him. And then the people who are there during that sacrifice, they share in that meal. And so the worshiper in this peace offering has to bring more than just for himself. It's designed to be shared. And so he's going to be generous when he comes. He's so grateful for what God has done for him. God's mercy has been extended to him and the fellowship and the peace that he has with God. And so he allows enough there. He brings enough to be shared and to participate in this community meal. And that was different in the sense that it was a free will offering. It wasn't the Day of Atonement when all the people showed up, you know, all of Israel, all of God's people. It's a much smaller scale. But nevertheless, it was a shared meal amongst the people there. You know, I think the principles of Leviticus 7 are probably, it could be in Paul's mind in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's talking to the Corinthians who are kind of thinking about themselves. And they display all of these extraordinary spiritual gifts. They're not thinking so much about the body of Christ, which is the church. They're not thinking about their brothers and sisters necessarily. They're kind of looking out for themselves. And Paul says, you come to the Lord's table like that, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to die. So does that sound familiar? You know, he who touches the unclean thing shall be cut off. You know, I don't want to press that too hard, but you know, it seems similar in some ways. And here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 saying, brothers and sisters, if you come to the Lord's table, if you come to communion, if you come to the love feast, the fellowship meal offered in that context, and you don't love God's people, and you don't love the communion of the saints, you don't love the fellowship of God's people, God's not happy about that. That brings his displeasure, his condemnation even. Because the celebration of communion is not only a celebration of our union and our communion with Christ and with the triune God. It's a celebration of our union and communion with all those who are united in communing with the Lord Jesus and all his people and all God's children who put their trust in him. And that's why I don't believe that it's appropriate in any setting to offer private communion. I think private communion is a contradiction in terms. That's not the same as taking communion to a shut-in. I think our form of government rightly makes provision for that. We're extending for a person who physically cannot come and worship with his people. We take a representation along with us. We extend that service to that person, allow them the grace of that communion. What I'm thinking of is a situation, you may have seen this before, I hope this isn't, you know, I don't want to be judgmental on somebody or make them angry if you've done this, but I'm thinking of a situation where perhaps somebody's had communion at a wedding, and the communion is only offered to the couple because they want to take communion. That's private communion. All the people are there, but only the couple has it. Or perhaps even in a Bible study, you know, just a small group of, it's a study, it's not a representation of the church, it's not a representation of corporate worship, or even privately in your home. You know, I'm a pastor, I would never do that in my home. I don't have the right to do that. That's not the purpose of it. We're not together in a corporate assembly in that setting, and I believe it's absolutely wrong to do that. So it's for the church, it's for God's people, it's to commune with all of the church and with the saints. And so Apostle Paul draws the principles here from Leviticus 7, even as he expounds to us how we're to come to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. Notice also the last three verses of this section, 19, 20, 21, that stresses the ritual purity of participating in this meal. And of course, that purity is a reflection of the ethical demands of fellowship with God. You can't come to the Lord's table and to the Lord and say, you know, I'm enjoying your peace and your presence if your life is being lived on a daily basis in rebellion against Him, against His Word. You know, he's saying he's gonna deal with that type of hypocrisy in your life. You can't merely outwardly claim to be enjoying peace with God and be living in blatant, ongoing rebellion against His Word. So the point of this passage is that those who've truly experienced peace with God by His grace, who want to celebrate it, who want to thank God for it, they willingly do so at their own expense with their generosity as they bring those offerings in their hearts. They have generosity, thankfulness to the Lord, and generosity towards their brothers and sisters. And their lives are going to demonstrate repentance and faith. It's not that they're going to be able to, you know, you can't clean yourself up. That's not what this is. I mean, nobody's going to be able to come on their own merit, but there's also a sense in coming in brokenness and repentance and faith and contrition and in the gospel, you know, confessing your sins. So let's look now at verses 22 through 27. We're going to see in that this idea of the law of the fat and the blood. So 22 through 7, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat, the fat of an animal that dies of itself, and the fat of the one that is torn by beast may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatsoever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. So from this section, the second part here, this law of the fat and the blood, the fat belongs to the Lord, and so does the blood. So what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the fat and the blood belong to the Lord because the fat symbolizes the best. Now, I know that's not logical to us. I mean, when you go to Longhorn or Outback, and you're about to have one of those juicy steaks that I love so much, you know, you're thinking about that. That's, the fat's not really the portion that you want to eat. Yeah, you like a little fat in there, a little marbleized, but no, I'm not wanting to chew on a big piece of fat. But in the mind of the Hebrew, the fat included more than what we would consider to be the fat. It also included other parts of the animal. And in the mind of the Hebrew, it's the choicest part of the animal. It's the best of the animal. And so by God reserving that for himself and these sacrifices that were being offered, even when the other parts of the animal were going to be shared with God's people or for the priest, by reserving the fat, God was indicating that the best belonged to him. And so by his forbidding of the taking of the blood also, he was indicating that the blood is a symbol of life. And as a symbol of life, it means that God gives life and all life belongs to God. So in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the fat and the blood belong to God because the best belongs to God and the life itself belongs to God. Now, this is a statement that has been made before in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. It's really a reiteration of God's prohibiting of the eating of fat, of the blood, of sacrificed animal, of sacrificed animals. The point is simply this. Those who love the Lord are gladly going to give their best to Him. They're going to acknowledge that all life is from Him. And that's to say, real faith freely gives its best to God. And it recognizes that, the Lord is the giver of life. And can you imagine a young Hebrew boy with his father on the way to offer one of these sacrifices, this peace offering? You can imagine him asking his dad, "Dad, why do we have to give the fat to the Lord? You know, why the best portion? Do you realize how much we could get the market if we sold that or if we took it to the market?" And his dad says, "Son, let me tell you a story about a man named Abraham. And the Lord came to him and said, 'Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, you know, the one that you love. And I want you to go to the mountain where I'm going to show you, and I'm going to ask you to sacrifice him there. Meet with me and sacrifice him.' Son, the Lord required Abraham to give the thing that he loved the most. And should we not give our best to the Lord? Now we know God provided the sacrifice. You know, he didn't have to sacrifice his son Isaac, but rather the principle, you know, he's asked to give the very best to the Lord. So the fact the Lord reserved the fat and the blood was really a representation that the very best, God, you know, we owe our best. And also, the Lord is the giver of life. You know, he owns it all. Everything we have, every minuscule part of the provision that we have, our gifts, talents, abilities, the very breath that we have, the heart beating in our chest, everything is from him. And the Old Testament worshiper acknowledged that in bringing it to the Lord. That's what he's acknowledging. That everything comes from the Lord. That's being reiterated here in verses 2 through 7. So finally, let's look at verses 28 through 38. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers a sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifice of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due to the people of Israel. This is a portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord, from the Lord's food offerings. From the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." See here, there's a particular requirement that the part of the offering of the fat offering, so this is the wave offering, the fat that belonged to the Lord, and so it was to be completely consumed on the altar, but the thigh and the breast, that part of the peace offering was to be given to the priest. Some of the commentaries talk about the right. Well, what's significant about the right thigh? Kind of recognition. Some say that it was a recognition of the authority of the priest and just the fact of their, by virtue of their office, that had something to do with that. You'll read different things about that. But this wave offering would be lifted up and it would be held up to show that this would be given to the Lord in the offering, But the priest had the right to partake of it in accordance with God's command. And so the principle there is that even as the people give directly to the Lord themselves, they're providing generously for the ministry of the word, for the ministry, the Lord's ministry. This thigh really represents a part of the animal's body. It was a very thick part. It was the upper part of the leg. And so the priest offered that peace offering, received as the right thigh as his own. And then also the breast, you know, was a portion of the meat as well for the priest and for his family. So God's people gave publicly and directly to the Lord, but a portion of that wave offering, the peace offering, was provided for the priests for their care, for their upkeep, for the support of their ministry and their families. So even as God's people bring this free will offering to the Lord, even in giving to Him, they're supporting the ministry that way. Principle again that Paul draws on, it seems to be in 1 Corinthians, that servants of the Lord and His word are to live by the service of the word. And God's people are willing to support them. And so, you know, I tell you, I really don't have any exhortations to give you tonight to that end. I'm cared for better than I deserve to be cared for by this congregation. Maybe I can go preach that at another church where some folks maybe need to hear that. But God's principle is that these ministers are to be cared for. They're to be given a part of the sacrifice. I mean, they were given a choice part here. And so there's just so much to study in God's word. It's very rich with truth. But as we see these peace offerings and we think about the law and the blood offering, we think about these wave offerings, let's think about these principles and what's being represented here and how they instruct us in worship. And of course, we can't read any of this without thinking about what our Lord did for us. I mean, He completely fulfilled this ceremonial law on our behalf. He opened up the fellowship for us. We come directly to the Lord through Christ. We have an open throne, as it were, as we come through Jesus. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, as we heard this morning. So let's give thanks to Him who has fulfilled all these things on our behalf. Father, we thank You for your completed plan of salvation for us. And now you're applying that salvation to Your people by Your Spirit, through Your word. We're so thankful to be a part of Your covenant family. We ask You to encourage us tonight as we depart by the promises in Your word. Help us to be faithful in living our lives before Your face and before the people that You've placed in the spheres of influence where You've placed us. Pray for just a wonderful sense of assurance tonight as we leave, as we rest in the promises in Your word. We thank You for this opportunity that we've had to worship You on the Lord's Day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.